Almighty God, once again we plead with you that indeed you would grant us that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your holy word, namely that we might have reverence and humility before it. It is indeed broader than all the heavens. Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable and pleasing to you in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our scripture passage today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read all the way through I'll read through verse 11. Originally, I was going to cut it off at verse 7, but as I learned more about this passage this week as I was preparing, I decided that we would read through verse 11. We can't leave Paul out of the picture here, and I think I understand something I didn't at the previous part of the week. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. That's the reading of God's word. Roughly 2,000 years ago, a remarkable man emerged on the public scene and began an extraordinary vocation of ethical and religious teaching. Moreover, it's reported that he performed many miracles as well. Now, he was quite popular at the beginning. However, he did not live up to the political expectations of those that were gathered about him. Moreover, he offended the Jewish leaders' sensibilities, and he wounded their pride with his teaching. And we know from extant sources, especially from texts at Qumran, that there was the expectation at this time for a Messiah to come in the desert or in the wilderness. Nevertheless, because of the cowardice of a Roman governor and because of a kangaroo court with trumped-up charges, this man was killed by means of the most shameful and horrible death imaginable at the time, namely being hung on a wooden cross and crucified. Nobody expected the Messiah to die. As N.T. Wright has said, from the viewpoint of any onlooker, this seemed to be a complete destruction of messianic possibilities. The violent execution of the prophet must have been absolutely devastating. Or as before him, J. Gresham Machen said, the disciples whom he had gathered about him were utterly discouraged. In him had centered all of their loftiest hopes. And now that he was taken away from them by this shameful death, their hopes were shattered. They fled from him in cowardly fear in the hour of his need, and any observer would have said that there was never a movement more hopelessly dead. But then, events took a drastic turn in the next couple weeks. Suddenly, the most remarkable spiritual movement ever known to the history of mankind took place. What caused this change? His disciples were despondent before, but now they were enthusiastic and bold. Previously, they were weak and they were discouraged. However, they initiated the greatest missionary movement ever known by human beings within the span of a few weeks. Even modern naturalistic and secularistic historians agree that something remarkable took place and precipitated this change. But what? Well, what do many modern people say? What is recorded in the extant sources cannot be due merely to the influence of this person's teaching, namely Jesus. In other words, that his subsequent teaching had ripple effect among his disciples. Now, many modern historians even agree that the topic of the resurrection was what caused this precipitous change. But here the details matter. They will say that the great Christian missionary movement began because the disciples believed that Jesus was raised from the grave. Not that it was really a fact that he was raised from the grave, but his disciples believed that he was raised from the grave. Some, in fact, a good many modern and learned historians will suggest that the disciples, some long time afterwards, came to the belief that he was raised from the dead according to hallucinations. Now, hallucinations are something that even sane people can experience. The medical community reports that it's something that happens to the optic nerve. Mountaineers experience it quite frequently above 26,000 feet, especially when they're exhausted, and they have conversations with people. They see someone climbing along with them. Still others have suggested a kind of resuscitation theory. Jesus was not really dead. He appeared to be dead, and then he was put in the cold tomb, and then later he revived from his subconscious state and then was alive. And that's not absolutely impossible, as we know from medical records today. Even this week, I spent time with a paramedic who tried to resuscitate somebody from a cold water drowning after quite a while. So that kind of thing happens. But why do people reject such strong evidence that his disciples really saw him and really did believe that he had risen from the dead, and that this was not just their belief, but it was a fact? Why do people reject such strong evidence? And the answer is very simple, actually, because if what is recorded in the New Testament is true, this is a stupendous miracle, an absolutely stupendous miracle that Jesus was raised from the grave. And that, any supernaturalism, but especially that, is an offense to the modern mind. But the resurrection of Jesus is recorded throughout the New Testament books, six of them in particular. The four Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus. The book of Acts records the resurrection of Jesus. And this letter of Paul in 1 Corinthians records the resurrection of Jesus. And if we just took this evidence as a whole and were to catalog what happened according to the New Testament, this is what we would find. First of all, Jesus died on Friday. Second of all, his body was not allowed to decompose. Rigor mortis can set in pretty early in a human body that's dead, and you can get pooling of blood because gravity pulls it down once the body is dead as well, but none of this seems to be the case. He was placed in a grave fairly quickly, a grave chosen by a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. And all of this was witnessed by certain women. And then he remained in the grave on the Jewish Shabbat, that is Saturday. And then on the morning of the first day of the week, he rose from the grave. And certain women came and they noticed that he was not there. Angels spoke to them, said that he had risen. And then Jesus himself appeared to them. And then Peter visited the same grave. And then during that day, Jesus appeared to Peter in his resurrected body. On the same day, it also seems, in the evening, he appeared to two disciples walking on the road from Emmaus. And it seems that even later that day, he appeared to all the disciples, save or except Thomas. And then a week later, he appeared to all the disciples again, including Thomas. And then in Matthew 28, we learn that he appeared in Galilee. This is probably the appearance that Paul is alluding to here in 1 Corinthians 15. Quote, he appeared to above 500 brethren all at once, close quote. It's probably at this time that he also appeared at the Sea of Galilee to some of his disciples, as recorded in John 21. And then he appeared in Jerusalem, where he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And sometime during these appearances, he also appeared to his brother James, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:7, in which we've been engaging James' book in the morning on a regular basis in the New Testament. And then lastly, later, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. That's the New Testament evidence collected from all those places. And when evaluating these facts I just stated, the place and the manner of his appearance is absolutely essential to whether one ought to believe or not believe in the evidence. The place in which he appeared is crucial, and so is the manner in which he appeared. From the biblical data, it is clear that he appeared first in Jerusalem, then in Galilee, and then later back in Jerusalem. He appeared to his disciples bodily. That's the claim of the New Testament. Someone could actually put a finger in his wounds. Now, we're on the border of great mystery here because Jesus' body, once he rose from the grave, was not constrained by time and space in quite the same way it was before he was raised. But nevertheless, he appeared bodily before his disciples so that they could actually touch his wounds. And in reckoning with these two crucial areas, the manner and the place of his appearances, many modern historians have great difficulty with the facts of the New Testament. Many, for example, will say the disciples remembered Jesus. They saw him maybe even for a moment in glory. And then they had a hallucination of the risen Christ, according to the modern historian. Even those in our day, however, if they experience hallucinations, only recall faint memories of those hallucinations and momentary conversations, if they are sane. Sane people can have hallucinations. Not extended conversations like we read about in the Gospels. Not extended conversations supping over barbecued fish along the Lake of Galilee like we read about in the Gospels. And then there is the issue of the place of his appearances. Many moderns say the appearances of the risen Lord happen first in Galilee. And why would that be the case? Because that gives more time, allegedly, for the disciples to become even more greatly discouraged and more greatly despondent, so they would be in a psychological disposition, if you will, to see a hallucination. Thus, the argument says that they would be prone even to hallucinations after becoming more discouraged. But therefore, the real question emerges. Were these appearances of such a kind that they can be explained as hallucinations, or were they such that they could only be regarded as real appearances? To answer that question, we only need to turn to our passage in 1 Corinthians, if you look on there with me. This letter was written probably in 55 AD. That's about 25 years after the death of Jesus. Not very long by historical standards. And no doubt the death and resurrection of Jesus was a significant event. In other words, it would have been on the mind of the people. It's as if I said 9-1-1, which happened in 2001. And that would resonate with everybody in this audience except the youngest, perhaps, because who can forget a day like that? It's on our minds, just as the death and resurrection of Christ would still be fresh on everybody else's mind. That's significant. Notice what Paul says. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Second, it seems that this was a fundamental part of the Apostle Paul's preaching earlier in Corinth when he was ministering there, probably in 51 AD or 52 AD. According to the book of Galatians, Paul had been talking with Peter and James just 3 years after his conversion. This is probably, therefore, when Paul received the tradition that he alludes to here. If you read on, it says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, why does Paul mention the burial? Because the body was laid in the tomb. This implies an empty tomb later, even though he doesn't say the empty tomb. No doubt this is what Paul had in mind. Some modern historians will say that Paul knows nothing about the empty tomb at this particular point. This seems rather silly, however. He is drawing inferences from the burial here with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about which the people to whom Paul was talking knew full well that it existed. There's not a husband or a wife in the room who says that we're always fully explanatory in our communication. That's just the way communication works, whether it's written language or whether it's spoken language. We draw inferences all the time. Perhaps you've been married long enough, you just look across the table, and she knows what you're saying or thinking. Well, Paul does this all over the place. Paul is arguing, actually, against Greek people who denied the immortality of the soul without the body. Now, to hear the radical nature of the claim of the resurrection in Paul's world, recognize this. The only immortality a person could experience in this Greek world was fame. That is, developing a good name or a good reputation by one's extraordinary deeds that would be thought about or recognized or remembered by subsequent people who followed after your death. In this world, the body is a prison house for the soul, which must be liberated at death. This is the view of Achilles in the Iliad. This is the view of Odysseus in the Odyssey. This is the view of the playwrights in Periclean Athens. This is the view of Plato. This is the view that was passed on to the greatest poet in the Augustan age of Rome, namely Virgil. This is the view represented by the emperor of Rome, namely Vespasian, we know from the extant records. And this is the view of the eloquent writings of Cicero in Rome. The body was seen as a prison house from which the soul must be liberated. There is no afterlife in this world. If all Paul meant at this point in the text was the burial of Jesus, then there is no deep-seated joy and remarkable change to be found and explained in the disciples' lives. In sum, as one scholar says, Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false, namely the resurrection. Many believed that the dead were non-existent outside Judaism. Nobody believed in resurrection. And now notice in verse 4 what he says. He goes on and he says he was buried and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. From the viewpoint of modern disbelief in the resurrection, this is a huge claim. According to many moderns, you'll remember the disciples allegedly went back to Galilee where they allegedly became discouraged and more postured to be subject to hallucinations, if you will. But that is not what Paul says. He says it was on the third day. And therefore, something stupendous, absolutely stupendous, really did happen in Jerusalem on the third day. And it revolutionized the lives of these discouraged disciples. It revolutionized their actions. It revolutionized their attitudes, all those who experienced it. This is the primitive tradition of the Jerusalem church, which Paul received and to which he is appealing. And then Paul goes on, and he says in verses 5 through 7, you'll notice, he says, "And then he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now, this is especially interesting because the appearance is not recorded in the Gospels about James seeing the risen Lord Jesus. Indeed, as I have mentioned in our morning series on the book of James, he became a central figure, the leader in Jerusalem together with Peter, but especially him, especially while Paul was out evangelizing the rest of the known world at the time. It would be hard to account for the preeminent position that James ascended to in Jerusalem if he had not seen the risen Lord Jesus, which was a requirement or a criteria of all legitimate and lawful apostles. And then lastly, there was Paul himself, as we read in verses 8 and following. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It's hard to pick this up here, but the one who was born at the wrong time, as your English version actually says, is he is an abortion. More literally, we could say, as an abortion, he appeared to me. Now, why would the apostle use this strange phrase to refer to himself, this shocking phrase? Perhaps it's because he could not think about the stupendous miracle in his own life without falling into some self-degradation because of the grace and the unmerited favor that he had received, unmerited from him, had to be merited by someone. Perhaps more likely he's referring to himself as having an untimely birth in comparison with the other apostles. Indeed, the phrase becomes more sensible when you compare Paul's life and ministry and preparation for conversion to those of the apostles. The other apostles had a normal gestation period, so to speak. They walked, they talked, they prayed with, they supped with the Lord Jesus. Not so Paul. He was a zealous Pharisee, was ascending the heights of Jewish leadership with unbridled ambition before he became a Christian. And furthermore, he was willing to walk over anybody that would get in his way, even kill them. So he was even willing to use violence to accomplish his goals. Whereas the other disciples were at least positioned to think about and process what they observed with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Not so Paul. He was many, many months away. When Christ appeared to him, he was, as one person says, ripped from the womb of violent, zealous Judaism in order to face the brilliant and bright light of the resurrected Christ. In conclusion, the New Testament evidence is overwhelming. It explains the remarkable change that occurred among the disciples. They believed that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave on the third day. I submit to you that this is the evidence that would have enough explanatory power to account for the remarkable change that happened among the disciples, so that they spent everything. They spent their money, their vocations, their families, their intellects, and in many cases, their own lives, all for the sake of the burgeoning church of their Lord, the risen Christ. No wonder Paul was absolutely incredulous. That is unbelieving. Apparently because some Corinthians were saying there was no resurrection from the dead. He goes on and he says in verse 12 and following, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that is not the case. Lord, we trust that many here, perhaps most, perhaps all, do confess that you raised your Son from the dead on the third day, and that for our justification. And we know he is the firstborn among the dead. And Lord, we know that your scriptures teach that we too will be raised from the dead, and our bodies will be joined with our souls if we die before you return. Write and inscribe indelibly this upon our hearts, O Lord, and by your Holy Spirit make us able and willing to always believe it, to confess it, come what may, persecution, family members, friends challenging us, O Lord, to commit treason against you. Father, may we always cling to Christ, for where else will we turn? And we thank you, O Lord, that we can cling to a risen Christ who has been raised on our behalf. And it's in his name that we do pray. Amen.